And you know where to turn. We were just there. John and chapter 5, I believe it is. John chapter 5. And we read in verse 8, Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. On the same day was the Sabbath. By the way, an outline of the message is in your bulletin, just for you to see where we're going to go. But you know what? Jesus Christ goes wherever he can find someone who needs help to help them. He goes about to help. Jesus is looking for people to help. And he will go out of his way to heal someone or encourage someone or bless someone. And that's exactly what we see him doing in this section of John 5. There's an invalid, a cripple, needing to be healed, waiting and waiting for healing. And now help is on the way. Help is heading to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost. And they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Mark 2:17. This man needs a doctor. This man needs a great physician. And Christ hears the cry of his heart, and Jesus is on a fast track to rescue him. He came not to call the righteous, but you and me, sinners, to repentance. With Jesus, help is always on the way. God gave his Son to save us from our sins. He could do no greater than to give his Son for us. So will he not do the lesser, like heal someone? If an earthly father will give his son bread, if he needs bread, will not God provide for you and me? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Yes, he'll give us whatever our greatest need is. Now, we saw earlier that he must needs go through Samaria in John chapter 4 to give to this nobody, this outcast woman, the water of life. And now in John 5, we see that he must needs go to Jerusalem, not just for the feast, but for the least of humankind. He will go there to help, to heal, to save this invalid that very few people cared anything about. This man was a nobody, but he has always been a somebody to Jesus. You see, God will take a nobody from nowhere and make them somebody for an eternal somewhere. God loves you. Don't you forget it. God loves you always. God loves you, and he will come riding on the wings of the wind to your rescue time and time again. You can read about that beautiful description of how God comes on the wings of the wind. The clouds are his chariot as he comes to save those who need him in Psalm 18, verses 6 through 16. Jesus has an appointment to keep to come gently minister to this invalid, this cripple. And so this begins a new section in John 5 to 7 with miracles and discourses. And the record, and what we have here is John is recording the shift from the antagonists, the religious crowd, and the reservation they had and the hesitation about Jesus that they had, to now an outright and sometimes official opposition, even to the point of persecution, as we read John in verse 16. The Jews then persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. In verse 18, they sought the more to kill him. Now, I mean, they're not even hiding it anymore. They want to kill this man. Now, the first big issue, the first big controversy is the Sabbath. How dare he heal someone on the Sabbath, right? And by the time we get to chapter 7, Jesus is being charged with demon possession in John 7:20. And in the middle of great confusion in the masses, the authorities come and try to arrest him in John 7:30, but without success. John 7:45 and following. And throughout this rising confusion, Jesus progressively reveals himself to be the obedient Son of the Father, the bread of life, the true manna, which alone can give life for the world, John 6:51, the one who alone can provide the thirst-quenching drink of the Spirit, John 7:37. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He has come, and he's doing many miracles, as was promised that the Messiah would do. His miracles attest to his deity, and huge crowds of thousands upon thousands of people are beginning to follow him, and they're fascinated and captivated by his power, and many of them become believers or followers, but most are still blinded by the false work-based religion of what their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were teaching them. They were teaching them religion. Jesus was teaching them a relationship, right? So the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, they're getting nervous. And they're growing increasingly jealous and angry toward Jesus until now they just want to destroy him. They want to murder him. And they said of him in John 8:48 that he's a Samaritan. He has a demon. A demon, if you can believe it. In Matthew 12:24, they said he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of hell and Satan. And the opposition and hatred are continually on the rise. Remember in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, and we're seeing that played out more and more here. In John 7:25, notice how the opposition is growing. John 7:25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Verse 30, and they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. I love that. And they couldn't touch him until it was the appointed hour of his crucifixion. And then Jesus would lay his life down. No man would take it from him. He would willingly give it for our sins. In John 10:19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews. I'm sorry, John 10:19, if you want to look at that. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, verse 20, and many of them said, he has a devil and is mad or insane. Why hear ye him? Verse 21, others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And verse 53 of John 11, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. So the violence, the hatred is just getting to a boiling point. And then notice John 5, verse 16, I'm having you jump all over. And therefore did the Jews persecute, or were persecuting him, and they sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. He worked on the Sabbath, and that was worthy of death. He performs a wonderful miracle, which is marvelous evidence of his deity, but the miracle triggers hostility. And that's what we'll see growing in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But anyway, we come to the healing at the pool. So here's the healing at the poolside. Number one, we see this man's helpless condition. His helpless condition. Verse 1, and after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches or five colonnades, we might say, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent or invalid, disabled folk, blind, halt, lame, and withered or paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And this is verse 4, which is absent if you have one of the modern versions. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Okay. Jesus went up, verse 1. Jesus went up. Help is on the way. This man needs help, and help is on the way. Every time we need help, Jesus is on the way to help us. Now, on his timetable, not our timetable, but help is on the way. There's a feast. Now, we're not told what feast it is, possibly in the Feast of Tabernacles or another Passover, or in the Feast of Pentecost. We just don't know what feast it is. It really doesn't matter. This is why Jesus went to Jerusalem, because there was a feast. And every good Jewish man observed the feast, at least the three feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So as all other Jewish men, he would go up to Jerusalem to observe it. He went up. He went up because Jerusalem was situated and is situated at a higher elevation than everything around it. So today, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up on the mountain or up on the large hills. You'll go up to Jerusalem no matter whether you come from east, west, north, or south. This is why he goes. But it may be that the greater reason he goes is to minister to this man's great need. That's why he went through Samaria, right? To meet a Samaritan woman. I believe that's the greater reason he went to Jerusalem, because this invalid was there. You see, he loves the needy, and he ministers to the needy even when they don't know they are needy. And that might be you. He sees the heartache of lonely people, the hurting people, maybe the abused people who are just drifting aimlessly looking for what they know not. Wherever Jesus goes, he sees people. He sees them in their pain, in their need. And he knows the story behind the story of every person's life. And he knows your confusion. He knows your darkness. He knows your pain. He knows your story. Job 23:10 says, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job recognized that even in all the horrible suffering he went through, he recognized God knows my way. He knows the way I take, and I'm going to come forth as gold. What faith he has. He knows our afflictions, all the things that hurt and frighten us. He knows how some have been victimized in ways that no one else can understand. And it may be you've gone through a situation or situations that there is no way nobody can understand what you've gone through, but Jesus understands, and he knows your way. And he even knows the mess that we have possibly made for ourselves. Sometimes we think that, man, well, I made my own big mess, so I'm on my own. No, you're not. You're never on your own. He will always be there to help when we cry out to him. And Jesus can sit down with us and hear all about our hurts and our heartaches and our confusion. And he does hear, and he does know. But maybe today he would just ask this one question. Do you want to be made well? Do you? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be delivered? Do you want to be healed? Then he says, come unto me, right? He knows as no other how easy it is for us to play the victim because of our circumstances. But he also knows and offers strength and grace for each one of us in every situation through his resurrection power. And he heals, he blesses, he delivers by that resurrection power, and the same power that raised him from the dead. Well, verse 2, John now takes us to a specific place in Jerusalem where there's a pool. There's a pool. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. It's a pool near the sheep market. Now, many believe this would be better understood to mean the sheep gate. The sheep gate, one of the gates to the city of Jerusalem. This very gate is referred to in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, when the Jews returned to the land after the captivity and were being encouraged by Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, including each of the gates. And this gate, the sheep gate, was a gate by which the sacrificial animals were brought into the temple. Now, and so notice that in your King James Bible, the word market is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. It was supplied. It simply means the gate pertaining to sheep. So translators add the word market or gate depending on the context. But the pool and the gate is not what attracts our attention. Rather, the multitude that's there. A multitude of impotent or a multitude of invalids, disabled, sick people, blind, lame, withered, maybe paralyzed. And like a magnetic attraction, Jesus was drawn to this gate. He's drawn to those who are suffering. He's drawn to those who are hurting, who are confused. And he is drawn to this gate, this pool, and more specifically, to this particular man. Verse 2 tells us it's in Bethesda, which simply means a pool in Bethesda. Or the name of the pool is Bethesda. Now, there's a Bethesda hospital. There's one in Florida and one in Minnesota, most likely named because of this very passage in the Bible. And interesting, we have hospitals with Bible names, don't we? The pool has five porches or five colonnades or pillars supporting a covered colonnade, a row of pillars supporting a type of an open roof. Verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent or invalid folks, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. Now, many of the modern versions do not have the last part of verse 3 or all of verse 4. You may just have verse 4 and there's nothing there. And verse 4 is gone. And the reason is it is not found in some of the older Greek manuscripts. And some believe it was added to explain verse 7, which clearly states that somehow the water was troubled or stirred up. So we know the water was troubled. Now, whether it was an angel who troubled the water or not, something was happening. Now, it does seem rather odd that an angel would be sent to trouble or stir the waters, but then again, maybe not so unusual. But it is here, and whatever the cause that the waters were troubled, and that whenever the waters were troubled, whatever the cause, that was when to get into the waters and be healed. And by the way, verse 7 really doesn't make much sense unless verse 4 is there, or the last part of verse 3 or 4. And this makes sense to explain that the waters were stirred by an angel. And by the way, just because some of the early Greek manuscripts don't have this verse doesn't necessarily mean that it shouldn't be included in the Bible. We would say if the majority of Greek manuscripts have it, then it should be included. And it is. And I think it should be here. And that's why it's here in the King James Bible. But I don't. That's not important. What is important is Jesus came to heal this man. That's the point. Verse 5, and a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So the invalid, crippled in some way, paralyzed or lame in some way, was there. And he was so helpless, he had to be helped. I'm sorry. He had to be helped to come to the healing pool. And probably whenever there was a stirring of the water, when it was troubled, that's when they would put him in the water. And this man was just in misery. But he could never get in the water in time. There's always someone before him, right? And so he's just miserable. 38 years he'd been doing this. And this is who the Lord desires to help. He just healed this one out of the multitude of miserable people. What a picture of how he saved me. On that night, December 4th, 1974, as far as I know, in Alma, Nebraska, he saved this one and that one, this couple, he saved. I don't know if he saved anyone else that night, but he saved me. He saved one. And so often I would wonder, why me out of so many around me that would seem to me much more deserving than me? Why me out of all my family? Why you, we might ask? Because he loved you. Because of his grace. He stepped into this man's life and healed him. He stepped into your life. And he saved you. He healed you of sin. Christ's healings, by the way, were proof or evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. He is authenticating that he was God in the flesh. It was prophesied of the Messiah in Isaiah 35, verse 4 to 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then, listen to this, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. This is looking, of course, ahead to the millennial kingdom, but is also a prophecy of the Messiah coming and performing healings, which we see being fulfilled with the healing of the invalid here at the pool of Bethesda. And just as the water from Jacob's well in Samaria could not satisfy the ultimate spiritual thirst, so the promises of merely superstitious religion have no power to transform the needy. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, they couldn't heal this man. Only Jesus can bring true healing and hope for the helpless and hopeless. Verse 6, and when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. And he said, do you want to be made whole? And the invalid man answered and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take thy bed, and walk. And immediately, boom, he got up and he walked. And he not only walked, he was carrying his mat that he was laying on. And John adds, oh, by the way, it was a Sabbath day. Guess what's going to happen? It was a Sabbath day. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm going to violate your Sabbath, right? So we've seen the man's helpless condition, verses 1 to 5. Then secondly, we've seen the Lord's heartfelt compassion, verse 6 to 9. And he sees his need. sees his need. When Jesus saw him lie and knew, he looked with compassion and he saw. And when Jesus sees, he sees with perfect knowledge. He knew and he saw every detail of this man's life. He sees my need perfectly. There's not one need in my life that Jesus doesn't see. He knows my need before I even come to realize I have a need. He sees my need perfectly. He knows what I need. He knows the healing I need. He sees, and he always sees, with compassion. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Romans 8:27, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind and the spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He cares so much about you, he's praying for you constantly. He ever lives to make intercession. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3. Well, Jesus picked this one out from among the many other invalids. And no reason's given for this other than God is God. God is sovereign. He will do what he will do. And then he asked the man, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Can you believe me and ask that? Well, he's wanting him to talk to him. It's as though he's asking him, do you really know how needy you are? So, first of all, he sees his need. Secondly, he probes his heart. He saith unto him, will you be made whole? He's searching his heart here. And the impotent man answered, verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. Of course he wants to be healed. He's been coming here maybe for 38 years. And his answer is his way of saying that I've been coming here time after time to be healed, but I always get shoved out of line when the water's stirring. The first one in the pool, he's the lucky winner. And I've run out of luck for 38 years. You see, the Lord is just directing him to see his need. And the fact is that it's never been taken care of. It's never gone away, and it never will go away. All of his attempts have been vain. You ever go through that? How many times I try to fix something on my own, take care of my own problem by my own self, and I fail miserably every time. Nothing can meet our need but Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one. But we need to see our need before we're willing to seek God's help. We are such helpless and hopeless sinners, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2. And then comes Jesus to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, mighty to save. That's our Jesus. Verse 8, Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed, and he walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. So he sees his need. Secondly, he probes his heart. Thirdly, he displays his power. Verses 8 and 9. And what mighty power. He simply gives a command. Rise up. The same one who commanded the worlds into existence. When God created, he spoke. And the worlds, the universe was created. He spoke. And by that same power, he healed this man. He spoke. And that same power saved you from your sin. Rise up. But he's a cripple for 38 years. Impossible. Well, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And when Jesus says, rise, it's as good as done. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. Deposit it. Draw money out. That's for you and me to do. We just give our heart to him. You and your helpless situation, the Lord says, get up, take your bed and get going. You say, I can't. Jesus says, you can't. When I've given you the power, don't ever say can't. because Jesus can. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So now's the time to get going and serve the Lord. Rise up, O men of God. And if the Lord Jesus can do this absolutely impossible thing, can he not work in my life and lift me up and heal me of my spiritual malady? He says, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. 1 Kings 19, Elijah, what are you doing here in the cave? Come out wherever you are, Elijah. And I think God was saying that to you and me. Elijah was in the cave hiding, wanting to die. And God appeared unto him in a great strong wind and an earthquake and a fire. But he didn't appear in those great things. Elijah heard him in a still, small voice, the sound of gentle stillness. And God told Elijah, go finish the work I've called you to do. 1 Kings 19, towards the end of that chapter. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. We can serve him. We have the power and the strength, the enablement. Paul got discouraged, but then he said, I thank God that he hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry. I don't know where that verse is, but it's in the New Testament. In verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. It's all over. No more pain, no more suffering, no more hobbling, and being at the mercy of others to carrying him. The healing was instantaneous. He's free. What a picture of the healing that you and I experience when we give our hearts by faith wholly to Jesus Christ. No more malady of sin to haunt us and destroy our souls. We're free. We're free. We're saved. We're children of God. By the way, this is Jesus' first public miracle for all to see, unlike the miracle of the water and the woman in the well and the wine and the son of the nobleman. This is for everyone to see. And when God saved you, it's for everyone to see. Is everyone seeing it? Are they seeing the fruit of that salvation? Are you working out that salvation with fear and trembling? Because God is working in you. That's our responsibility. So we see, number one, the man's helpless condition. Number two, the Lord's heartfelt compassion. And finally, we see the Jewish leaders' violent opposition, verses 10 to 18. And on the same day was the Sabbath, verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Uh-oh. I mean, this man should have known. You can't break the religious rules. You can't go walking around with your bed on a sleeping mat on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. If you're going to have somebody miraculously heal you of a disease that you've had 38 years, find somebody that'll do it on Sunday through Friday, not on Saturday. Now that little postscript at the end of verse 9, the Sabbath, introduces us to the opposition that the Lord is going to now be dealing with the rest of his ministry. He has come along and upset the religious apple cart. The works religion that the scribes and Pharisees have invented by twisting and adding the scripture over the centuries to where God's word given to Moses and the prophets isn't even recognizable anymore. And so the Jews said to him, verse 10, it's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. And he answered and said, well, he that made me whole said, take up your bed and walked. Anyway, I won't read all the rest of this, but verse 16, the Jews therefore did persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. It was bad enough to have broken their man-made rules about Sabbath keeping, and they would not only persecute him, but they would try to kill him, verse 15. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they record a number of incidents in which Jesus' activity on the Sabbath becomes the focus of the controversy. Jesus even declared to them that he would do whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath. And he said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 14, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple, and he said to him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. And the man departed and told the Jews, and it was Jesus which had made him whole. Well, that's a lot of thanks, isn't it? He goes and he tells, I found him. He's over there. Jesus tells a man not to sin anymore so that nothing worse happens. Now, maybe his 38-year illness was connected to sin, but then again, maybe not. In chapter 9, that was not the case. They ask, who sinned? This man, the man born blind that Jesus healed, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned but for the glory of God. And just because we go through tragedy, as Luke 13, 1-5 indicates, just because we go through tragedy doesn't mean that's a result of a specific sin. We are all guilty. And all sickness is at least indirectly a result of sin, but not necessarily some specific sin. But we think that way. Well, I deserve. I got what's coming to me. Well, sometimes that's true. But God always chastens in love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But much of what we go through is not a result of personal sin. It may be for refining, for purifying, for drawing us closer to him. But sometimes it is a direct punishment for sin. And that may be the case here when he says, go and sin no more. But we don't know. But we know there is an eternal punishment coming for sin. And that is a lake of fire forever. And then of all things, to show his ingratitude for the healing, he chooses sides and he tells the Jews who hate Jesus that it indeed was Jesus who healed him. And that's the power of false religion that they had over this man. Instead of worshiping Jesus and following him for what he did, to please the Jewish authority, he picked sides, and he's on the wrong side here. And then to add insult to injury, they will now try to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And the reason Jesus made himself equal with God is because he was God. He was God. So anyway, the hostility is on the go. And the leaders have a green light now to go after him. He's a son of God going about doing only what is good. Indeed, very good. Very good. And they want to kill him for it. And remember, the servant is not greater than his master. So should we be surprised if the world hates us, if hostility increases towards Christians? We're not going to be surprised over that. It's going to be happening. Mark it down and praise the Lord. Jesus said it would happen. We must be on the right side then. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to explain that. So, what about us? What about you? What about you? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him for saving you? Love him for healing you? Do you trust him alone for salvation? Or are you caught up in your false religion of works? Well, I'm trying. I think I'm going to make it. Trying, or are you resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ who shed his blood for you? What is your ailment? What is your lameness? What is your struggle, your trouble? Just know that help is on the way. Help is on the way. He died for you. He died for all. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, then they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." He died for you. The Bible says he died for all. He died for every man, woman, and child. He died for all. In 1 Timothy 2:4, "He will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Well, if he gave himself a ransom for all, does that include me? Yeah, that includes you. He included you. When you come to him, he loves you. He died for you. He will save you if you but cry out to him and believe on him as your Savior. May God help us to know the healing that comes from Jesus. Help is on the way. Help is on the way for you if you'll trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now for this time together. Thank you for your word and the blessing of it and the truth there, the help that it gives to us, Lord, and just the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is revealed to us in your word, Lord, and we learn who he is, what he's like. We learn of his power and of his grace and of his love. Thank you, Lord, for that great revelation. And thank you, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, your love to us. Lord, you are a God of all compassion and love. And yet you're a God of justice, and you must judge and punish sin. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus came to bear that judgment on the cross. He gave his life for ours. Lord, may we be willing to give our life for his and for others around us. Bless now as we close. May we give our hearts to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.